We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And if you're visiting with us this morning, looks like our sister is ascertaining whether we have page 137 and 138. Yes, so if you don't have those pages, then you need to get them. Maybe you can raise your hand and she will bring them toward you. Does anyone need an explanation of what we're doing today? Do you need that? Okay. All right, well then, page 137 in your Dietasauron. We will be in 138 as well. You will remember that we have been, and I've told you will be for some time now, for some extended amount of time, dealing with what we've come to call, not just we, but what the Christian Church, as we've studied this passage, has come to call the Olivet Discourse. And we have been looking at some extra mile information that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to His Church. And then we saw Him begin to answer three questions that were posed to Him. We spent some time in the temple with the Lord. And upon His leaving that temple, leaving it for the last time, it was the last time that the Lord was ever in that temple. It was not the last time that He was in Jerusalem, but it was the last time that He would be in that temple in Jerusalem. One of His students voiced this, we might say, religious ejaculation about the grandeur, the magnificence of the stones of the temple and its complex, and what great buildings there were. And the Lord spoke along the lines of, not a stone would be left upon a stone here that wouldn't be torn down. And then four of His students, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, two sets of brothers in the flesh, asked Him three questions. And we've been saying that those three questions are going to be critical for us to keep in mind if we were to understand what it was that this information was dealing with. Last week, we looked at the answer to the first two of those questions. When will these things be? These things being the destruction of the temple, and the Lord extended it to not just the temple, but to Jerusalem as He answered it. Today we look at the beginning of the answer. And this will be the most extensive passage in this Olivet Discourse. We look at the answer to the third of those questions. I don't think I mentioned the second one, right? The first one was, when will these things be? The second question was, what will be the sign when these things will happen? And then the third is, and the sign of Your coming and the consummation of the age. So So that's what we begin to answer now, that third and final question. This is going to take us to the end of this 24th chapter of Matthew, 13th of Mark, 21st of Luke, and then he'll continue with peculiarly Matthean information into all of chapter 25 of Matthew as well. All of it is this Olivet discourse, or this teaching in response to these three questions that took place on the Mount of Olives. Here's then how he begins that. So in other words, we're going to be talking about the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ for I don't know how many weeks now. All right, which is thrilling to me to do that. Not wanting to curtail that at all. Here's what he says. You're looking at Markan font 21. All right, Markan font, verse 21. About two-thirds of the way down the page. And then, if someone should say to you, "Behold, here's the Christ," or "Behold, there," you may not believe. Now, it's not terribly different in sense, the way that the conventional translations render this, but they don't bring out actually this aspect of it, at least none of the ones that I've seen. I actually don't consult them to see how they say this, but what we're bringing out here is a subjunctive mood, you know, of the word believe in both of these cases. And then when he says, what we have translated, "you may not believe," it's this subjunctive mood with, that's a Greek form of a verb, a subjunctive mood with a negation. That is, you have a prohibition to do something that might happen. And we render it, "you may not believe." Now, when we talk that way in English, and this is the way to capture that subjunctive mood with a negative prohibition, you may not do something, that is conveying the idea that you're not allowed to do this. So the Lord is telling us, if anyone is going to say, "the Christ has come," the Christ is telling us, you're not allowed to believe that. "For false Christs and false prophets will arise, and they will give great signs and wonders, so as to thoroughly deceive, if possible, also the chosen." If it were possible, the elect, those selected to salvation by God the Father, would be deceived by this. When speaking about his messiahship in John chapter 10, the Lord said that the sheep don't hear these people. They may hear prophets, false ones, talking about things other than who the Messiah is, but they don't listen to the voice of strangers. We don't know the voice of strangers if we're talking about the identity of the Messiah. So they're going to make a bid for us, though. They are going to try to get us to believe this. "False Christs and false prophets will arise." Have false Christs arisen? Absolutely. Have false Christs, not just false Christ, but have false prophets arisen? Absolutely. There have been more false prophets that have arisen than there have been false Christs. Now remember, they're not messed up about this. They are messed up about some of the things that deal with the Messiah. The Jews of the first century would have been terribly misled over as to what the Messiah will be like, what the Messiah will look like. They'd had a terrible time trying to put everything that the Scripture said about the Christ together and seeing it fulfilled in one person. So the Targums, those are Aramaic, we're going to call them paraphrases, paraphrases that make the message look literal sometimes, if you've ever read these Targums. These indicate that they were expecting at least two messiahs. They're very clear that they are expecting two messiahs. Now, the Scripture doesn't say that, but as these guys are trying to figure out what the Scripture means, and then they paraphrase those into Aramaic. That's why paraphrases are horrid. You don't want to use a paraphrase. You want a real Bible. If you want to know what that means, you need a literal or, you know, somewhat literal translation. You need a translation, not a paraphrase. Because if the person paraphrasing gets that which they're paraphrasing wrong, you're going to read that wrong. And the Targums should tell us paraphrases can really mislead you. In this most important of issues, who is the Christ? The Targums posited one kingly Christ of the tribe of Judah. That one, you can see where they're getting that. But because they can't make that Christ fit in their minds, that kingly Christ doesn't fit with things like Isaiah 53, which the Targums very clearly assign to the Messiah. Jews today, they're going to want to say that Isaiah 53 has never been taken by Jews as a messianic chapter. But they're lying, or they just don't know. But the Targums reveal to us that definitely they took Isaiah 53 in the first century and first couple afterwards when the Targums hail from as a prophecy about the Messiah. But they couldn't put it together. They couldn't figure out how that Isaiah 53 suffering Messiah fit with the reigning Messiah who was going to destroy his enemies. How is he the victim of his enemies and the destroyer of his enemies at the same time? So they posited one Messiah who was a kingly Messiah of the tribe of Judah and another Messiah who was this suffering Messiah who would be from the tribe of Ephraim. I don't know where they got that. All right, but it's very clear if you read anything about these Targums. That's why I don't put a lot of stock in what Targums say, because they're so wrong on the things that are most important. I don't trust them on anything. Man, you should read it. Actually, you shouldn't, but don't waste your time. But if you want to see paraphrase gone wild, if you want to see unbounded paraphrase on steroids, the Song of Songs, them trying to make sense of the Song of Songs without the Holy Spirit, and what the things they assign, those meanings. I mean, there's, in some places, there's more text that is their midrash, that is their commentary, but put right into the text as if it's the text, than there is actually text of the Song of Songs. So if you spoke Aramaic, and you didn't understand Hebrew, and you went to a synagogue that was an Aramaic-speaking synagogue You're hearing the Song of Songs. You're hearing a monstrous mutation of the Song of Songs and thinking that that's the Song of Songs. I mean, it was just out of this world. Now, false messiahs then did try to gain the acceptance of the people. We know some of their names. I don't want to really spend a lot of time on that. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, false Christs and false prophets will arise. Here's what I started with. A false Christ, these Targums, one of the things they do to us is they show to us that there was more of an understanding as to what the Messiah was, as to at least this kingly aspect of it, than a lot of the Christian church is very sharp on. That this individual is a king. Alright? I'm telling you, that's the main thing. Not just a king. So what does Messiah mean is not answered with king. Okay? Get your kids sharp on that. It's the king, the promised one in the Bible, that will rule the world. It's Jesus. And he'll do that at his second advent. And that's what we're talking about here. Second advent. Do you see, even when we're talking about the second advent. I like second advent better than second coming, but they mean the same thing. That when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, do you see how he immediately says, you can't believe this if you hear that that the Christ is here in relation to his coming? Because his second coming is when he does that whole messianic motif of reigning. That's when it happens. So I should expect that if there was a heightened consciousness of the kingdom of God, we're not talking about some inner kingdom, we're not talking about the rule of God in your hearts. We're talking about the visible, physical, literal kingdom of the heavens situating themselves on the earth now, when heaven reigns on the earth. Because the King of heaven, God, is on the earth then, reigning, ruling the world. So do you see how false Christs will arise? Yeah, because we're talking about the second advent. We're talking about when the Christ's reign starts, when that takes place. Clustered around that time, you're going to have false Christs or imposter messiahs. You may not believe. Your Lord is telling you, I'm forbidding you to ever believe that. But you, watch out. Behold, I have told you all things ahead of time. None of this should take us off guard, catch us off guard. He knows this will happen. He's told us, if therefore they may say to you, behold, he is in the desert. You may not go out. You may not go out. Subjunctive mood with an subjunctive commanded, you are not allowed, negated subjunctive. You may not go out. Don't you dare go out to the desert to see if that's true. Do you know this kind of, you know this, what are we going to call this? This pseudo religious kind of aura about it, like, you know, this esoteric Gnosticism. He's in the desert. Like, why wouldn't the Messiah come to Jerusalem? That's where he's going to reign. Why is he coming to the desert? When the Lord returns, he's going to return, and his feet will touch in Zechariah 14 on the Mount of Olives, where this discourse was given. And Zechariah talks about the mountain splitting in half when that happens and moving. But the Mount of Olives is right outside the city of Jerusalem. It's not going to be in the desert. If you hear that, you may not go out. As mystical and as mysterious as stuff, he's in the desert. You're not allowed to believe that. Behold, in the private rooms. That appeals to pride. Because there's the few who are invited. There, you get to be part of the, you know, the ground level opportunity. The inner circle is in private rooms. You may not believe. You may not believe. For, and this is the reason all of that with one word just gets wiped out as to its possibility. As the lightning is coming out from the rising of the sun and is shining to the sun setting, thus will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, that means, you know when lightning, we're not talking about bolt lightning, but we're talking about flash lightning. You know how when the lightning flashes like that, the whole sky is lit up? He's saying, you don't see it come from one side to the other. That flash lightning, the whole skyscape gets lit up. He's saying the rising of the sun is the east and the shining, this is shining to the sun setting, that's the west. East to west, the whole world will know. It's not going to be some secretive thing. No, the whole world is going to know. So no one has to tell you. Nobody's got the inside scoop. No one's got the secret. You know, you're not going to, if you see it on the National Enquirer as you're checking out at the grocery store, if you're checking out, you're definitely over a certain age. Nobody uses those checkout lines anymore except old people who have pill boxes Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday on it like that. Probably a friend of mine is still going to the checkout line. I still go to the checkout line. And I think, why am I doing this? It's like, oh, you got all these, am I that old? There's all these blue-haired women standing in front of in the checkout line with loaded basket, and then there's the, you know, blink your way through, welcome to Martin's. You know, there's that one. Everybody under a certain age is going over there. So you miss all of the junk that's on the Enquirer or the Star or the Globe or whatever it is. And every once in a while you got Jesus stuff on there. Jesus spotted in the deserts of Arabia. You may not believe that. You're not allowed to believe that because I won't need these tabloids to tell me about that. Now, thus will be the coming of the Son of Man. I'm going to issue this disclaimer that I often issue when we talk about such things. We're going to be looking at precisely what happens in this eschatological future. Now, we've got believers who are genuine, not just believers in Christ, but Bible believers. And they're all over the map. Christians created the map. God just said, God has a road, and believers have built a whole map around that road. And believers are all over that map when they ought to be on the road. Now, these believers that are all over the map, they love the Lord Jesus Christ. But you've got all millennial and premillennial and postmillennial believers. And you've got pre-tribulational and mid-tribulational and post-tribulational and partial rapturist believers. And you've got every shade. You've just got all kinds of eschatological confusion out there. You've got preterists and futurists and idealists and historicists as you interpret the Revelation. There's just all kinds of we've got to say misunderstanding, right? Because in that some of these things are mutually exclusive to the others, somebody's got to be wrong. If you've got, why is it always four? If you've got four views out there about when the rapture happens, and you've got four views out there as to how you should understand the book of Revelation, and you've got, I guess it's three, you've got three views as to how you're supposed to understand the millennium. That means the majority of those have to be wrong. Okay? And when I go through this for you, I'm going to be showing you why some of those are wrong. I'm going to be pointing out, see, this means that this is wrong. Now, when I do that, you're not supposed to hear me with a tone that I don't have. You're not supposed to attribute, like, oh, he's calling those guys stupid. No, he isn't. Or you're not supposed to say, oh, he really has some angst against that school of thought. No, he doesn't. But if it were not so, I would have told you. And following in the footsteps of the one who first said that, I'm going to point this out, especially if you have been exposed to it. If I know, nobody knows what I'm talking about. If I were talking about this view, then I'm not going to waste time talking about it. But if I know you've heard this before, some of you may have heard this or heard that. Well, now's the time where I get to deal with it. Not maybe exhaustively, but I mean, I'm going to point out things here that point out the error of certain eschatological, that is, dealing with the last times viewpoints. And here's the first one. For as the lightning is coming out from the rising of the sun and is shining to the sun setting, thus will be the coming of the Son of Man. Ready? Love these people. They're real believers, most of them, that believe this. But we got to say it's wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ is talking to believers, right? He's talking to believers. Even if you want to say that his talking doesn't take place in the church age, he knows that all of these people that he's talking to will live into the church age. And church age is a dispensational term, and I don't really class myself as a dispensationalist. All right, so I don't even really want to use the term church age. But you understand what they mean, like from Pentecost until usually the rapture, let's put it that way, from Pentecost to the rapture. Now, I'm going to have a great problem with that term that I just used, all right? But I'm talking about a school of thought that uses that term. But he knows, even if it's not spoken, let's use Bible terms, all right? If this is not spoken, and it isn't, it's not spoken under grace, as Romans 6, 13 and 14 would put it. It's not spoken under grace. I understand it's spoken, Galatians 4, 4, under law. The Lord still knows that the people he's talking to are really believers, and they're going to live into that church age. No question. All right, he's going to talk about life under grace. In another one of his large discourses, so large that it gets a name. It happens this day or the next day. So we have big blocks of the Lord's teaching clustered right toward the end of his earthly ministry. And he'll talk about what life is like under grace, in a discourse that begins in the upper room where the first Lord's Supper was instituted. Therefore, it gets called the Upper Room Discourse. John 13 through 16 All right, so three and a half or four chapters, he's going to talk. So he knows that they're living that. It's not something of the canonic protocol that he doesn't know. He knows that. He's talking to believers who will, because we don't know the day or the hour, might live up until that time. Now, the dispensational school of thought is going to agree that this is the second advent that we're talking about here. Then why doesn't he say, as they always say when they deal with this, but you don't have to worry about any of this because you're not going to be here because we'll be raptured out 7 years before. Why does the Lord even talk to them as if they are not supposed to believe this? I take it that believers are living right up until the time of the second advent, and they're not getting raptured out in some kind of undocumented, scripturally unverifiable secret rapture 7 years earlier. If you think that way, I don't think most of you think that way because you get your doctrine here and we've explained why we say that. If you think that way, I want to ask you, is there one verse anywhere in the scripture, anywhere? You're not going to find it in the Old Testament because it's called a mystery, all right? So you're dealing with New Testament stuff. In the New Testament, is there one verse that says that? Is there a verse anywhere? Some of you read the Bible, the whole thing. You've never come across a verse like that, have you? It's just not there. Now, none of what has preceded in what we've talked about gives any validity to the concept of a pre-tribulational rapture. And I do spend time on this when I get to it. And here's why. Do you notice this? That you haven't heard me rail against the NIV for a while. You know what? The NIV is dead. All right. Most of the churches that version like ruled as far as Bible translations go for the last probably like 70s, 80s, 90s, early 2000s. For the last 40 years, that was without question the New International Version was the most popular, most well-used version. And as far as translations go, in so many places, it's not even translating. It's more of a paraphrase. And that used to bug me to no end. Not because there aren't worse things that are passed off as Bibles out there. There are. The Message is worse. The New Living Translation is worse. The Living Bible is worse. Recently, somebody here used the New Living Translation, and I was looking at the LNT, and I'm saying, oh, they're not quoting yet. Okay, they told us to go here, and they're going to quote that. I'm waiting for them to quote, and they were quoting it. I couldn't even recognize it. I couldn't even recognize that as the Bible. There are worse ones out there. What used to bug me so much about the NIV is that it was so widely accepted. Though it was a terrible translation, and it is. You can't find one today. The NIV in the churches the evangelical churches that use it, I see it being displaced these days in those churches by the ESV, the English Standard Version. And it's the last days, and so it amazes me, but this actually got better. Something got better in Christianity among the last days, all right? English Standard Version is not my preferred version, but I'm fine with it. I'm fine, that's great. So the thing that used to bug me about the NIV was not how poor of a translation it was. Yeah, it was. But you didn't hear me railing against the Message or the Living Bible, although every once in a while I would say something. It was how widely accepted it was, while it was such a poor attempt at translation. That's what, if we're talking about pop eschatology, that's what this pre-trib rapture is. All right? That's why when you see something arise in the scripture where we're talking about, I usually park there for a little bit. Because it's so widely accepted. There are believers that don't even know about another position out there. I'm going to say that most believers don't even know that there's another position out there. But if they've heard of it, there's some kind of post something, or, you know, like they don't really even know what it is, but they know it's not to be believed. That really sticks in my proverbial craw, whatever a craw is. That puts a chip on my shoulder against that, because it's this widespread deception with not one verse in the New Testament. Now, you know there's got to be something in the New Testament that they're taking that way, right? Yeah, that doesn't mean there's a verse in the Bible. If I read to you the principal verses that are the proof texts for the pre-trib rapture, you're not going to believe it. You're going to say, that? That's what there's... You have to read so much into every verse that is pre-tribulational fodder. You have to assume so many non sequiturs. You have to embrace so many gratuitous assumptions. You have to just believe what somebody says and try to make it fit what the Bible's saying to believe this pre-trib rapture fiction. Okay? Our text here assumes that believers are living right up until that time. And you say, yeah, but that's because people get saved. This is the pre-trib position. People will get saved in that time after the rapture. That's not what 2 Thessalonians 2 says. 2 Thessalonians 2 says that once you deal with that particular end time era, that God shuts down salvation and causes rather from God, a spirit of delusion comes upon the whole unbelieving world so that they believe a lie. Nobody's getting saved in that time period. Now, I understand there's a way out of that. I like pre-trib people. I really do, because they're believers. I like believers. But I like when they come up to me and they say, well, you have to understand. Okay, listen. First church I went to once I was a believer was pre-trib. After that, but they didn't really talk about it very much. The second church I went to after I was a believer was likewise pre-trib. But in that case, in the second church I went to, it was fiercely pre-trib. All right? And I leaned that way, hearing those doctrines, but never signed down on it. So I want to tell you, I know the position. You don't have to tell me the arguments for it. I can tell you the arguments for it. I can tell you how every one of those verses will be taken, and I'm telling you that there's nothing in the scripture there. Do you see what I'm saying here, though, on this point? You see how this presupposes that church-age believers will live right up until the time of the second advent. Okay. The other thing here, he's going to immediately speak about the kingdom. So this title, Son of Man, speaks of Messiahship. We've dealt with that in our Dietasaurum so far, that Son of Man is a synonym for Messiahship, indicative of the immediately following kingdom, because Messiah is a king. And so we're talking about the kingdom of God coming right after, right on the heels of that second advent, the visible, physical, millennial phase of the messianic kingdom starts. And then he says this, for wherever the corpse may be, there the eagles will be gathered. What in the world does that mean? He's talking about his coming, right? Here's the coming of the Son of Man. When he comes back at the second advent, and then he talks about this, where the corpse is, the eagles will be gathered, as a reason that it's like the lightning that shines from one end of the heaven to the other. In other words, everyone's going to know about this. No one has to tell you he's in the desert, he's in the upper room, behold here or behold there. No one will have to tell you that because, do you see the connection? Because where the corpse is, there the eagles will be gathered. That's the reason that he says that. The second advent, and I'm assuming some knowledge on this because we've actually spent a good deal of time in Hosea and Joel and Amos, and in our Friday night studies, we're now in Zechariah. I mean, these kind of things deal with this dichotomy that we find all the time. The second advent is on the one hand and on the other hand, all right? On the one hand, we'll make this the right hand because that will really fit. On the one hand, you have almost like soul exploding joy. You have, am I even going to be able to contain the kind of exhilaration that will happen to me when this second advent takes place? I need a transformed body just to deal with what I'm going to be seeing. And what I'm going to be seeing is going to be so good. I mean, how can I even handle this? This is the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in Titus 3:2-13. All right? The appearing of the glory. What happened to people what happened to them when they saw the glory of God? Well, one person, Isaiah, sees the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, John 12:41, and he says, woe is me, I'm undone. You can picture him like putting his head down and cowering backwards, like, oh no, this is going to be bad, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. These things Isaiah said when he spoke of him and saw his glory, that's that 12:41 I mentioned to you. Alright? One other man, believer sees the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, and not even in reality, just a visionary depiction of it. In Revelation, John falls down like a dead man. He's paralyzed with, like overtaken with awe over it. Paul goes blind. Like his eyes see a light. Now, none of you kids out there, don't you look right at the sun, okay? I only want to tell you that because the strength of sin is in the law. You're going to want to do it now. But listen, no, you're not supposed to look right at the sun. This is a light that he couldn't even see the sun anymore on the Damascus Road because it was so bright that it eclipsed it. All right. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this was really it, this was really him, not like in the apocalypse, not like in the vision with John. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, the light coming out of the Lord Jesus Christ did to the sun what the sun does to the stars. Sunlight so outdid stars that you can't see the stars in the daytime because the sunlight is so bright. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ so did that to the noontime, it specifically says it was around noon, to the noontime sun in the Syrian desert. He couldn't even see the sun anymore, this light. And he's looking at it, he can't take his eyes off of him. He's totally mesmerized by this light. The man goes blind. And then a miracle, the Lord does a miracle through Ananias, and he receives his sight again. I'm telling you, on the one hand, on the right hand, this is going to be, for believers, so utterly fabulous, and it is the inauguration of bliss forever, all our problems are over, and really our problems mean about nothing. When you see the Lord Jesus Christ, even if they continued, if you saw the Lord Jesus Christ, you'd be enabled, like Paul, go through anything. That one heavenly vision, as he calls it, that one heavenly vision carries me for the rest of my life. I can deal with anything now. I've seen the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, it will mean carnage. It will mean instant death for the unbeliever. And not just because, well, I can't stand the glory, but because the Lord will kill them. Do you understand me? So you've got the wiping out of millions of people on one day. By the breath of the Spirit of His mouth in 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, so he's saying, no one will have to tell you that he's here, because the vast majority of Earth's population is executed on that day. No one needs to tell you. The other place where the Lord Jesus Christ spoke in language like this, he talked about, now watch how this gets distorted now. He talks about, you recall this, right? It's going to be coming up. You're going to see it here, that's why I'm not taking you to it. But in another place in the Scripture it says that in that day, two will be in a bed. One will be taken, one will be left. Two will be grinding in the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Two are in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. The rapture, right? No. They say to him, they ask the Lord, they say, where, Lord? Where are they staying? That's not what they're asking. They're saying, where are these that are taken? Where are they taken? You know what his answer is? Wherever the corpse is, there the eagles will be gathered. They're taken to execution. You don't want to be the one taken. Maybe put it like this. You want to be left behind. You want to be left behind. Do you understand? And you will be left behind. So opposite, I'm saying, if you're a genuine believer, you'll be left behind. And you'll want to be left behind. You'll be left behind because you're not going anywhere. You're going into the kingdom of God that's going to be on this earth. The kingdom is coming to us. We're not going to the kingdom. We sing a song. I think sometimes Matt gets just must. I don't think he actually does, because I know Matt's spirit. But sometimes as I find things that are wrong with certain songs we sing, I kind of nitpick them. We sing this one song. It's the last one I told him about. We sing that one song. I don't know what the song is. Whenever it's time to retrieve the tune, I can't get it. But you know that song we talk about that we sing? We're not singing it anymore, right, Matt? Not that verse, at least. The rest of the song's fantastic, but there's this verse in it that says about how the Lord will come to take His people home. Where are we going? No. Home is coming to us. We're not going home. You say, you don't believe in a rapture at all, do you? I believe in a rapture, but I want to ask you this question again. We're going to look at a rapture passage if time permits us to do that. We're going to look at the principal passage that deals with the rapture. You will note that it doesn't say you're going anywhere after that rapture. Where does it say in the whole New Testament? And I mean, you would think that it's everywhere, because every believer believes that. Almost all the believers that you believe out, that you know outside of Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, are going to believe this. So I want to ask you, it ought to be everywhere for that kind of acceptance. So where is it, where does it say that at a rapture we go to heaven? Where does it say that? The answer is nowhere. So when the Lord Jesus Christ raptures the church, I do believe in a rapture. The pre-trib person so often says, He doesn't believe in a rapture. If you don't believe in it happening 7 years prior to the time that it happens. No, I believe in a rapture. That's going to happen. I just don't believe that we're leaving for 7 years while God gets mad at the earth, and then we come back as his cleanup crew. This says that where the corpse is, there the eagles will be gathered. In other words, and that's Revelation talk, right? That's Revelation talk about this invitation that is made to the great feast that God is giving to all the birds of the heaven, all the fowl that live on this earth. Come and eat the flesh of captains and of slaves, of chiliarchs, of commanders. In other words, come like this is the gorge out, gluttonized feast of the millennia for birds of the eat carrion. The whole world has been executed except for that remnant that we call believers. So where do they go when one is taken and one is left? They go to become corpses. Now that's why the scripture says, behold, today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Because when the second advent happens, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, that day of salvation is closed. And it's a day of destruction for the majority of the earth's population. Now, ready? Now, I'm not just trying to slam things here, but I'm trying to teach you this. I want you to just deal with this text. I want you to honestly deal with the words that are in front of you. Ready? But immediately after the affliction of those days. This word affliction, in my translation of this, this is thlipsis. That's the Greek word tribulation. We've already seen it up in the middle of the page, for then there will be great affliction, or great thlipsis. That's where you get the term great tribulation from, right there. There is another place in the book of the Revelation. Those two places, that's the only two places you find it. Here's, and this doesn't have the definite article in front of it either. This one is, it's not the great tribulation, it's just great tribulation, or great affliction. So there's that affliction, mid-page, Matthian font, verse 20. 21, rather. Alright, now down here, immediately after the affliction of those days. What happens immediately after the affliction of those days? After, but immediately after, the affliction of those days, pocket that for a minute, alright? Right here. Right there in your vest pocket. You put what I just said there now. I'll come back to that in a moment. You remember, what we're talking about is going to happen immediately after the affliction of those days. The sun will be darkened, and the moon won't give its radiance, and the stars will fall from the heaven. And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars. Have to get for you, Joel. We do have Joel translated in an LMT. So let me read to you from the book of Joel, and I want you to compare this with what we've just read here. Ready? This is Joel chapter 2, verses 30 through 32. And I will give portents. That's like signs. Not an omen necessarily, but close to it in meaning. I will give portents in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and plumes of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, and the lunation, that is the moon's light, to blood before the entering of the great and feared day of Yahweh. Now, when we were in Joel here on Friday nights, we covered this in great detail, all right? The day of Yahweh. When does it happen? According to this, the sun will be turned to darkness and the lunation to blood before. Let me point this out to you. The word before is the opposite of the word after. Okay? Immediately after the affliction of those days. after the affliction, sun, moon, portents, stars fall from heaven. That happens in Joel immediately before something called the Day of Yahweh. Yahweh is translated, not really translated well, but rendered in the New Testament in Greek as Lord, because you can't spell Yahweh in Greek. There's no way to do it. All right, so, and it will be, verse 32, Joel 2:32, that everyone who will call on the name of Yahweh will be made to escape. Oh, yeah, so that's, you see what I'm talking about? People who have already called on the name, now watch this. Watch, this is amazing. People who have already called on the name of Yahweh will be made to escape. In the New Testament, this verse, Joel 2:32, is quoted in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, calling on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved in Romans chapter 10. One thing that does is it equates the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament with Yahweh, where he just quoted it from. So calling on the name of Yahweh is calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because you recognize Him as God. So let me paraphrase it. Ooh, we've been talking about paraphrases bad way, but venture out and do that. Listen, everyone who has recognized that Jesus is God will be made to escape at this time that happens just before the Day of Yahweh and immediately after the affliction of those days. So you have the affliction that we're talking about. Let's even call it great affliction or great tribulation. You've got those days right after those days, but before the Day of Yahweh, the Day of the Lord. These portents happen in the sky. Okay? Now, this kills the pre-tribulational position. It's getting killed all over the place. Pre-trib position says that the great affliction is the Day of the Lord. Joel, compared to this place in Matthew, tells us that cannot be because these portents in the sky happen after the one but before the other. Why do they have to have the Day of the Lord be the Great Tribulation? Because it's obvious that there's a need for escape here. That need for escape is the judgment of God, and that's how the pre-trib position defines the Great Tribulation. It's the time where God is pouring down judgment. And since we weren't appointed to judgment, we must... Do you see how many suppositions are here? Do you see how many presuppositions? Do you see how many assumptions, Pastoral Enemy number 5? You have to just believe a pre-trib rapture. Since all of that's true, and none of that's true, then we must have to be taken out of here before that happens. This is crazy exegesis. This is eisegesis. Alright, this is not getting out of the text what is really there. Pre-trib rapture is putting into the text what is not there. The Day of Yahweh is the millennial kingdom. You know why I've called that? Because it's the day where God, Yahweh, has His way. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like 1 day. So you've got 1,000-year reign where God has His way, has His day on the earth, where everything is about what He's about, which is His Son. You've got 1,000 years of Christocentricity off the scale. It's the Day of Yahweh. Okay? Let's keep going. And on the earth, anguish of nations in perplexity, sounding sea and surge. Men, human beings, suffocating from fear and anticipation of those things coming upon the inhabited earth. All right. We've hit the pre-trib, beloved brethren. Now we have to hit the beloved brethren that we call preterists. Alright. This is not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem still. Because where does this happen? Who does this happen to? Where's the poetic language of sea and surge? Where's the language of, more literally, men suffocating for fear? Like, they can't even breathe because they're so afraid. Where is that happening? According to this verse, it's happening upon the whole inhabited earth. Now, I have heard explanations for how the destruction of Jerusalem equals the whole inhabited earth. How can this be? One city is the whole inhabited earth. And I mean, when you hear the kind of reasoning that is given for that, it's just absolutely not laughable. It would be if it weren't so tragic. You know, the Jews thought of the temple as being the world, and it was depicted like it was the universe was there in the temple. Well, first of all, I don't see any reason to think that, and I don't know why you would say that about Jews, but even if they did, who wants to be led in their doctrine by the Jews who don't believe and are doing these things with the Targums? It's like, this is an extra biblical saying. If we could document that, that's the weakest argument going. The Lord Jesus Christ, if He wanted us to believe that this is going to happen upon the whole inhabited earth, how would He say it any clearer than He said it right here? Men all over the whole inhabited earth are going to be experiencing these eschatological, psychological tremors. That means that Matthew 24 and the Revelation are not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, at least at this spot. This is a cosmic, global thing. All right? And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven. Zoe. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the heaven with power and much glory. I want to note, just because the language is so similar, you must go here to see this correlation to Revelation 1:7. Here's what we've just seen. The sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Son of Man, messianic title. Oh, that means the kingdom of God is coming again. Messiah connected with kingdom will appear in the heaven. And then, now note this language. All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. See that? Look at Revelation 1:7. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, and those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. Yes. Amen. You see that? Every eye will see Him. That's why you don't have to believe the desert reports. That's why you don't have to believe the private room reports. Every eye will see Him. Even those who pierced Him. That's the Jews, by the way. All right? That's the nation that pierced Him. All right. Now, remember that thing in your vest pocket? Even if you don't have a vest pocket, remember that thing right here? What was that? Remember that? Immediately after the affliction of those days, right? You would get that out. Take that out of your breast pocket. All right? Immediately after. Son, how many times should I say that? Immediately after the affliction of those days, watch what happens. Well, we already saw it. The Son of Man comes. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God in the flesh, the Lord comes, right? We've already seen what happens, but what is associated with that? That's what's coming up next. I want you to see what happens when that happens. What happens when the Lord Jesus Christ comes? Ready? And He will send forth His... Mark this number one. Mark number one. He will send forth His messengers. So we've got angels involved now. With the great... Mark this number two. Sound of a trumpet. And they will, Mark number three, gather His chosen from the four winds, Mark number 5, from the extremity of earth until the extremity of heaven. So here's what happens, and I want to ask you, what does this sound like to you? What is this? What is happening when messengers gather all believers at a coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with the sound of a trumpet from heaven and earth? What does that sound like to you? That's what's called the rapture. When does it happen? Immediately after the tribulation of those days. After. So, what am I? You say, you've been asking that question the whole time. I've been, what are you? Well, among other things, I'm a post-tribulational, pre-millennial believer. That is, as relates to the rapture, it happens after the tribulation. And as relates to the second advent, it happens before the millennium. That's Joel and Matthew put together. The day of the Lord happens after the second advent that has the rapture as a part of it. Okay? I want to take you, and we're going to close here because we need to have the Lord's Supper, because we're doing that at the end today. Just because of pragmatics and glitches. All right? But I want you to go to, before we close this part of it up, I want you to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the principal passage on the so-called rapture. We don't need really all of it. We just need to connect it here so that you see that the same thing is happening here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is talking about this. And let's look at verses 16 and 17. Because the Lord Himself, with an acclamation, what is that? That's that archangel's voice in Matthew. This Matthian font that we've been reading. That's the acclamation. With an acclamation, with archangel voice, with a trumpet of God. There's a trumpet there. There's a trumpet sound in Matthew. And that trumpet is the signal that all of His elect get gathered together. Just like here. We'll descend from heaven. Second Advent, Lord's descending from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. It doesn't really talk about it in this Olivet Discourse, but the resurrection of all Christian dead happens at this time. Then, verse 17, we who are living and remaining will be snatched up together with them in the clouds. He's coming in clouds, right? Even pre-trib people admit that this is what we're dealing with here is Second Advent. He's coming in the clouds. We'll be caught up together with them in clouds for a meeting of the Lord in the air. And thus we will be with the Lord always. I want to ask you again, turn the tables on me. I've been saying, give me one verse that says that the rapture happens 7 years before a tribulation and nobody knows about it, you don't see it, and only believers, they just disappear. Give me one verse that says that in the Bible. Nowhere, there's not one verse in the Bible. Turn the tables on me. What's good for the proverbial goose is good for the proverbial gander. And I'm the gander. All right, so you do this, you say, give me one verse that says that there's a rapture after the tribulation. Right here. Right here, right? The place where you get the term rapture, you don't actually get the term, but the main place that talks about that event is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Everything that's there is here in Matthew in a time immediately after the affliction of those days. Now, people look at the affliction differently. Ready? These are different views out there. I'm not going to go into this. But if you think that the Great Tribulation is the whole of the time from the resurrection of the Lord up until, or maybe even the destruction of Jerusalem, up until the Second Advent, then the rapture happens after that tribulation, doesn't it? View two. If you think that the affliction, the great affliction here talked about, is a 7-year period of time at the very end of human history before that millennium, then the rapture happens after that, right? If that's how you define the great affliction. View number three. What have I left out? Oh, if you think that the great tribulation is simply the destruction of Jerusalem, those are the three views that I know of on what's the great tribulation. Second, the rapture happens after that tribulation, right? So no matter what way you want to take the great affliction, that rapture happens after it, and believers live through it. Okay. Note also that this from the extremity of the earth until the extremity of heaven, that's got to be what we're talking about, rapture, right? Because it's the extremity of the earth. You've just covered the whole earth. But now, there's the extremity of heaven. So heaven gets evacuated, and all the believers on the earth get caught up. Heaven comes down, believing heaven, which is almost all heaven, comes down. Believing earth goes up to meet in this midpoint in the air. And then we come back with the Lord Jesus Christ. He returns with all His saints, all of them. That's how Jude said that, right? Jude said the Lord comes with all of His saints to execute judgment on all the ungodly for all the ungodly thing that ungodly sinners have done in their ungodliness. All right? Or, you know, put impious in there for all those ungodly things if you wanted to go L&T. That happens. All of His saints are there at that time. So that's how they get there. That's that rapture. Oh boy. Let me just go a little further, okay? Lord's Supper doesn't take much time, and the way we do it, and we usually get out of here at 12, so that gives me 18 minutes by that clock, and 19 by mine. I'm going to go by mine. All right? So it's not going to take 19 minutes to do this. We're going to leave time for the Lord's Supper, and we'll have you out of here in good season, as they say. But listen, take this little chunk that comes after this, and let's destroy some more eschatological myths that are out there. And He told an analogy to them. Behold, the fig tree. Now, let me tell you what the fig tree is not. How many of you have heard teaching on this? Definitely not here. About identifying this fig tree. Anybody here teaching identifying what this fig tree is? Yeah. You know why? Because you're not pre-trib. All right? You know, that's not what you've been taught. It is like almost wholesale in the Christian world, but outside of these doors. I mean, it's that NIV thing happening with me, all right? That the fig tree is a figure for the nation of Israel. And that when the fig tree blossoms, what he's going to talk about here, that's Israel being reconstituted as a nation. When did that happen? 1948. Can we read any more in? Maybe we can put dinosaurs in there. Maybe we can figure out, like, maybe global warming is in there. Can we read any more into that? In Matthew you have, consider the fig tree. In Mark you have, consider the fig tree. But in Luke, which destroys that idea, and that's why it's in Lucan font here, He told them an analogy, behold the fig tree, and all the trees. If a tree is the nation of Israel, it's the fig tree, then all the trees, to be consistent, are going to have to be all the nations. You want to tell me how this can happen? How can all of the nations be reconstituted as nations? There aren't any nations. This is not what we're talking about here. All it is, He even calls it this, all right? And He told them an analogy. An analogy! It's an analogy! It's just an illustration. It's all it is it's what we're going to throw this, we're going to parable. We're going to throw this picture alongside that one. It's an analogy. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. And all the trees destroys that idea of this possibly being Israel in 1948. When they should already produce. They, all of them. But you're not talking about nations. You're talking about trees. When they should produce, already produce, whenever its bough becomes tender and is sprouting the leaves, seeing it, you are knowing from yourselves that the summer is already near. Saw Margaret walk in with that sweater today. I said, really, Margaret, a sweater? It's like, I'm sorry, Margaret. When we see all the things that, I'm right with you. When we see all these things that are happening in the nighttime, I've started to wear a jacket at nighttime. When we see this happening, when we see school come back, it's the sign that summer is ending. Here, we've got the fig tree. It's the sign that summer is nearing. Summer is already near. Thus, you also, when you should see these things happening, be knowing that the kingdom of God is near. All right, now again, this is against the preterist view as well as the pre-trib view, because now you're, what are they looking for? Are they looking for the rapture that takes them to heaven? No, believers are looking for the kingdom of God. That's what they're to know is coming up. Secondly, it's against the preterist view, because if you're seeing all of these things, and all of these things are supposed to be taken as the destruction of Jerusalem, then you're supposed to know that the kingdom of God is near. But that didn't happen. All right, Jerusalem was destroyed. We're not living in the millennial kingdom today. All right, so we're dealing with that future second advent again. Amen, I'm saying to you. And this is what we deal with next week. I'm going to have to stop here. But next week we deal with what may be the single most controversial verse in the whole Olivet discourse. Number 32. Amen, I am saying to you that this generation certainly won't pass away until all things happen. How do you make sense of that? We'll make sense out of that next week. And I trust to your soul's satisfaction. These are amazing, awesome things. Those who get our communion ready, if that is ready, if you can bring it out or whatever, however that's going to happen. Can you tell me anything? It's there? It's already there. Very good. We're talking about the blessed hope, the blessed expectation, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Even that verse destroys the pre-trib position, but I'm not going to go any further on it. Listen, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing. Remain in your seats.